I first of all just want to just share with you that I am just feeling alive again. But the last 3 weeks, I've made mention to it on Sundays, and I don't know if you caught my drift to pray hard for me, but I have felt just like a tremendous dark cloud over my head, and it was really incredible. And whenever I feel that, I have felt that other times in my Christian experience, I can tell you right now that the first thing I do is I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, have I done anything wrong? Is there anything wrong? And there's no conviction, there's nothing there from the Lord. There's peace from Him, but yet there's this inability to actually talk and to think and to move, I think. And so just rather recently, I've been feeling that lifting. And I've known in my Christian experience, whenever that happens in my life, to expect a blessing. I've seen that happen. And so I rejoice in that personally, and I want to thank some of you who have been praying for me concerning this. Just chalk it up to Christian experience. I went to a bookstore the other day and got a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's over 100 years old, and it's the old King James Version. And I've been sitting down with my kids at night, and we've been going through Christian and his search for the celestial city. And my kids have been loving it. It's the old King James English, too, which is really cute because they go, Daddy, what does that mean? And we've been having a good time, but I tell you what, that book's been opening my eyes to Christian warfare again. If you've never read that book, get a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. It'll blow your mind. It's such a wonderful book and such an anointed. I understand that the Bible's the number one sold book in all the world of all time, every year, number one bestseller. And I was told rather recently that Pilgrim's Progress is the number two book sold in the world every year. Isn't that neat? Certainly anointed. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, now that your Holy Spirit would unlock to us, Father, this portion of the revelation of Jesus Christ that John has penned for us, Father, and Lord, that our ears would be open to hear what the Spirit would have to say. Lord, be upon us now. Father, bless this time and anoint this time, Lord, that those of us who have taken time to come out, Lord, would be changed. God, that we would experience in our lives the empowering enablement of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. And we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation 16. In our study time last time together, we went over some things in this most incredible chapter. And in Revelation 14, 15, and 16, there are some very serious things that are coming upon the earth. And we've been studying them. And I've been kind of apologizing to you each week. We get up and we study these things, and it's kind of depressing. If you're not saved, you could get really bummed out with the judgments that are coming upon the earth. But it's really neat to be able to read these things in the Bible and realize that these things are not going to come near us. I challenge you. You're looking at a guy who was a very staunch post-tribulationist in my early Christian days. And I think I was a post-tribulationist just because I like confrontation. I love them. And I'll argue with anybody. And that's my ignorance, because I'm not afraid of anything, I think, in that way. So that's probably stupidity on my part. But to be different, I thought, you know, I'm going to check in and really get into this post-tribulation rapture stuff and really blow all the Christians away and pervert their thinking. I tell you, after studying the Word of God and stuff for years now, it's absolutely biblical to realize that the church will not be here during the tribulation period. Not only can I say that bold-faced, but the good news is, if you read Thessalonians, you find out that Paul says, we who are alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up into the air. Paul the Apostle believed that he would be raptured before the second coming, before the great tribulation period. And I commend to you a book. I know Dave Hunt has a book, Whatever Happened to Heaven, along these lines. We can rejoice tonight. We don't have to be bummed out about the things that we're reading in the book of Revelation. We can be excited about it. And I tell you, this is a great book to go back to your home or to your relative's house and say, hey, we're studying the book of Revelation. Ooh, isn't that kind of a creepy book? I know the church I went to, we wouldn't even open it up. Well, gee, I tell you, if you're not saved, it's a pretty heavy book. But if you're saved, it's a radical book. And it's a great springboard for Christian evangelism and Christian witnessing. Because it's in this book that reveals Jesus Christ and His holiness and His redemptive work and His awesomeness. And then it also, in the book of Revelation, shows us the very end. And the very end of the book says that we win. We come out on top and the world is consumed and all those who love the Lord are delivered into His eternal presence forever and ever, and for that we are grateful. And I tell you, even on days like this, I still want to be in heaven. Today was such a beautiful day, but nothing compared to the presence of God in His holy angels. Revelation chapter 16, we'll pick up where we left off last time in verse 10. John is writing to us and he says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast," this is gross, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as it had not occurred since men were upon the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And then every island fled away and every mountain were moved out of its place. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." We've been coming through this book, we've seen some dark times, but not quite as dark as this. And not only are we into the last half of the Great Tribulation period, if you know your Bibles, we're into the last 3.5 years by the time we get to this description. Well, you know what? We're in the last portion of those last 3.5 years. This is the end. And it's awesome that God would allow us to see by prophecy. Jesus Christ said when He was on earth, "I have told you these things, I have revealed to you these things in advance, so that when they come to pass, you will know that I am He, that I am God." Incredible revelation that He has for us here. And I want to get right into this because this is incredibly heavy. Look at verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his," remember, bowl or saucer or dish? "He poured out his dish upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Number one, the angel pours out his saucer upon the throne of the beast. This is excellent. Where's his throne? His throne is in Jerusalem. According to Jesus, Matthew 24, according to the book of Daniel, the Antichrist now is in the temple of Jerusalem. 3.5 years after he's into the tribulation period, he stands in the temple of God in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God. And all the New Agers say, amen. And he's ruling the earth from there. That's his throne. That's where he executes his politics. And it's awesome to think that this angel who's dispatched from the throne of God comes out over to the edge of heaven or somewhere in the atmosphere and tips his saucer. And in the spirit world, this material or something flows out and lands right dead center on the throne of the beast. And we know from our previous studies that that is the temple there in Jerusalem. And his kingdom became full of darkness. This word darkness is skotu in the Greek. It means blindness. They became blinded. They were absolutely blinded. Now this is really good, and I like this. Remember last week we saw that the sun, God turned up the little dial on the sun and it began to scorch people. We're going to see millions of people on the earth burnt by a supernova effect of the sun. The sun's just going to go through a stepped up intense solar flare type of an event. And we have solar flares all the time in our atmosphere. But there's going to be that increase. Remember last time, people are burned on the earth. They're going to be burned as the sun's turned up. All of a sudden, when everybody's like fed up of this Palm Springs type of environment, this is great. The sun's shining bright, and this angel comes out of heaven, tips this saucer, and the lights go out in his kingdom. And this portion of Scripture suggests the flip-flop or the opposite of what happened in Egypt. Remember in Egypt when Moses and the plagues were taking place, there's a great darkness that came upon the earth and they could, or on the domain of the Egyptians, and it could be felt. The darkness was so dense, you could feel it. Except where? In the dwellings of the Hebrews. They had the light of God. Well, his kingdom goes out, blackout. And this word is a blindness. There's a blindness that comes upon them, and they are absolutely sensing this supernatural event, this blindness that comes to them, this great darkness, and they nod. This is really trippy. And they nod their tongues because of the pain. Isn't that amazing? This darkness is felt as it was in Egypt. It's felt again. Darkness is always felt in our lives. Always. The Bible says in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. It's an amazing thing. These people have been all along. We've been studying this together. God will do something and he'll wait for their repentance. And what do they say? They curse and shake their fist at God. Why? Because their leader is blaspheming God. They're following the leader, the Antichrist. They're cursing God with their tongues, with their mouths. They come to the end of the tribulation period here, and all of a sudden, God's had enough of it. The judgment's just about complete. He pours out this darkness, and they begin to gnaw on their tongues. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody in an accident or somebody who's very sick, and they'll do that for pain. These people, their very tongue has blasphemed God. It's cursed God. It has set on fire even the course of hell itself, according to James. Their tongue. And the thing that is causing, or the thing that articulated their hatred towards God and his people, is now the thing that they're chewing upon in pain. Because they will not bow to God. They will not repent. But every time darkness comes into our life, we have the choice to embrace it or to push it away. Every time. And all of us, man, if we took the time tonight, we could parade people up here tonight. And all of us would have incredible stories about how we came to Christ and what we were doing before that. And it's, I mean, we'd all have to go home and take showers after we heard all these stories. We'd feel so defiled. Mine's bad enough. But the tremendous thing is that when we get into dark things as Christians, we suffer from it. We experience the suffering. The first thing that we notice as a Christian when we go against the will of the Lord is that our fellowship with God is immediately broken. Don't you sense that? I hate that feeling more than anything in the whole world is when fellowship is broken between me and my God. I'll confess to you something right now. Wives, listen up. Husbands, listen up. I'm the one that always, not because my wife won't, I always get to her first to say I'm sorry in an argument, after an argument. Our arguments never last probably more than 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You know why? I can't handle it. Oh, don't get me wrong. I could put the dukes on and go all night. I can't handle being separated from God and that feeling. I mean, I got to tell you, it's a feeling. When I break fellowship with God because I misrepresent Him before my wife or my kids or before you and I'm angry or quick-tempered or whatever it is, whatever sin that comes into my life, that fellowship with God is broke. He's with me, He's guiding me, He's talking to me, and then I act like a bozo and He shuts the door. And I, first of all, I love that about Him because He's so possessive of my time and of my heart. But He will not tolerate sin in the camp. And I can't handle it. It's my relationship with God that drives me to make things right with my children, which caused me to make things right with my wife and with you or whoever. I can't stand the separation. Darkness will do that to us. I'm really concerned. There's so many Christians right now that are maybe playing things, playing games. Man, they come to church, they do all this stuff, but they're entertaining things that God says, no, don't do that. That's dark. And I wrote this into my notes tonight because of what I got done studying today, and I went home and I started to eat dinner, and I turned the TV on, and there was this commercial that just made me feel dirty, and I had to turn it. And then I wanted to watch the news because I wanted to know what the weather was going to be like and all this. And I just turned it off because I felt so dirty from a commercial about perfume. What can be dirty about a perfume? I thought you're supposed to put it on to smell better and feel better. They go through this ad and I feel like taking a shower after they pump their perfume. It's gross. But man, so many, we're allowing so many things to come in our lives that aren't cool. They're not right. And we go and we want to serve the Lord, we want to pray, we want to get involved in ministry, we've got all this stuff hanging around our head and pulling on our hearts, and we're all messed up because we're trying to walk between two worlds, and it's not going to work that way. We can't have any secret sins in the kingdom of God. Look, it's bad enough this darkness be upon the non-believing world. It's tough when it's on our lives. It's really hard, and we cannot let these things at this critical hour of our Christianity trip us up. What do we tolerate in our lives? I know some Christians, they draw the line, they say, well, I never see anything worse than an R-rated movie. Hey, man, you're right on, because I can't handle that. You're more spiritual than I am. When this is PG, I'm going, oh, no. You know, gosh, now what's going to happen? You know, because the world has just watered things down. What was PG 10 years ago, hey, it's not PG now. I mean, the scale, it's all messed up. Because they're getting more corrupt. Why? They're getting darker and darker and darker. They're getting into this darkness. This blinding of their senses. 1 John 2:11 says, but he that hates his brother, this is 1 John. John's writing to Christians in 1 John. He's not writing to the world. He says in 1 John 2:11, but he, the Christian that hates his brother, is in darkness, and he walks in darkness and does not know where the heck he's going. The guy's lost. The guy's bumping around. He's a Christian. He's saved, but he hates his brother. He's withholding forgiveness to his Christian brother or his Christian sister. He won't forgive them. Or he hates them. Yes, he smiles at them as they go down the hallway, pats them on the back, and inside he's just could shoot him if I get a chance, you know. First John says we're walking in darkness if we're like that, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. If we're Christians walking in darkness, we can't walk in darkness. We've got to be very careful. Man, in these last hours, as we look at the book of Revelation, these last hours, we're living in the last days. Jesus tells us, yet a little while, and the light is with you. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness does not know where he's going. Isn't that heavy? We need to walk in the light. How do we walk in the light? The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now listen, this is heavy theology. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you hear what 1 John 1:7 says? Do you understand that? The bottom line is, listen, hey, this is legal. Let me flip this around and say this. But if we do not walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we will not have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ at that time will not be cleansing us from all sin. How does that sound? That's exactly what it's saying. Wait a minute. Man, I thought I was saved when I came to Jesus Christ and got born again. You did. You are. 1 John writes to us about walking in darkness to Christians, I said, because of fellowship. With who? With God and with our brethren. If we walk in darkness, we're not going to have fellowship. You know this right now. If you start goofing off and backsliding, the first backsliding that starts to take place. You know, I'm going to tell you right now, I'll use myself as an example. In 1986 and 1987, for about a year, in my Christian walk, I backslid for about a year and a half in my Christian life. And none of you walking down the street or seeing me in church, you would have never known it. In my backslidden state, I never left the church. I kept coming. It was right here in my heart. I'd sit there and I'd listen to Pastor Chuck. I mean, I wasn't even listening. I'm sitting there and it's just going right over my head. Not applying anything of the Word of God to my life. Letting it fly. Other things started coming in my life and stealing time away from the Lord. There were times when maybe a week and a half would go by, I wouldn't even pick up my Bible. And you know what's so awesome about that? You feel the conviction of God saying, come back, come back. And all of a sudden it's like this, come back, come back, come back, come back, come back. And you don't hear him anymore. You can't hear him. And you know what's so weird? I was going to church, but I got so caught up in the stuff that was going on that you don't care if you're hearing from him or not. And then the moment I did care, I mean, I felt like I was so close to eternal fire, man. Oh, God, and I'd run back underneath his wing. And he'd take me in. But I tell you this right now, when I was not in fellowship with God, do you know who the last people I wanted to be around? Was Christians. Not only Christians, but Spirit-filled Christians. Oh, get them away from me. God, they're making me sick. I can't handle this. They've got joy. They're blessed. They're growing. They're in the Word of God. Get them away. Why can't they be more like me? And it just absolutely drives you crazy when you're not in the Spirit and they are. You get all critical and cynical, and that's the first thing that comes out of a Christian who's starting on a backslide is that they get critical and judgmental. Number one thing. And you start pointing around at people. Well, how come you're not praying? I wasn't praying, but I wanted to shoot everybody down, you know. Try to get everybody condemned so they can live where I'm at, so we could all just be suicidal together. You know, it's sick. You walk in the light, you have the fellowship of the Father, and what do you wind up doing? Man, you can't wait to be around Spirit-filled Christians. And the funny thing is, everybody who's Spirit-filled, they know who's backsliding. You can feel it. But the poor bozo backsliding, he can't feel nothing. So he thinks he's tricking everybody. Oh yeah, praise the Lord, man. I mean, I'm totally full, you know, with the Spirit. And you're like, you're dead, but you're liveth. You know, and you know that. But the guy, you know, me, when I was slipping back, man, I thought I was pulling the wool over everybody's eyes. You know? And I'd pull the wool over, you know, somebody else's eyes, and it exposed my wolf teeth or something while I was slip sliding away. It's not good. We got to walk in fellowship with the Lord, and we'll have fellowship one with another. It's a beautiful thing. But you know, if we allow sin in, we'll get dark. Why don't you grab your Bibles right now and run over? This is an incredible portion of Scripture to Joshua. Joshua. Chapter, let me see. Hang on, I got to find this. Joshua 7, I think it is. Joshua 7. Start at verse 1. I'll read this. Follow along. Listen to this. About a little bit of sin, letting a little bit in your life. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. Hey, prior to this, they were victorious. They were winning battles. The children of Israel were cranking for the Lord. Nothing could stop them. They were not only God's chosen people, they were God's chosen army. They were God's chosen everything. They couldn't do anything wrong. But in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmah, the son of Zabda, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai." Hey, Joshua, no problem. There's just a few of them. We can handle it with about 3,000 guys. No problem. And I don't think this is confidence speaking at this point. I think they took a real clean estimate. They're not prideful here. I think they've given a real number. "Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are very few. And about 3,000 men went up there from the people of Israel, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." The whole nation shook up Israel. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face, before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust upon their heads." And Joshua said, listen to this, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought us this over to this place over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan." You hear him? God, what's the matter? Oh, we should have stayed over there. And he's just crying up a storm. "Oh Lord," verse 8, "what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" How embarrassing all this is. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off your name or our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, look at verse 10, "Get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned," God said, "and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed. This is God speaking. They've become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with them anymore, or be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. What would you do if you were Joshua, pastoring these people, 2 million plus? I ain't going to be with you anymore, Joshua. I'm getting out of here. Unless you deal with this accursed thing problem. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. Look at verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed. That's a fancy word for willfully sinned. He didn't go over 55 miles an hour by mistake. He said, I will go over 55 miles an hour. That's what transgression means. He purposed in his heart to rip this thing off from the enemy. The covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Look at verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerar, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold. Those are the things he stole. And his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you today. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones, and it's there to this day. Then you go down to, listen, look at verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 2. Listen. The people, they took care of the sin in the camp. They took this man, Achan. They killed him and everything he had. Kids, donkeys, burned his tent, all of it. Wiped them out. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. God says, okay, now go to Ai and whip them. Whip them big time. And look at verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its kings. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves as a reward. What a mess. Achan blew it. He took a little bit of sin, just a little bit of sin into his tent. And he buried it in the ground. Nobody's going to know. It's a secret. It's my little dark thing. Ain't nobody going to know about it. All of a sudden, people around your house start to lose battles. The church starts to lose battles. So what's wrong, God? We throw ourselves down. Oh, God, I wish you would have left us in Unit 14. You brought us all the way over here to destroy us. What are the people going to think? When we get into this building and the fire department won't let us use it. Oh, God. God says, get up. There's sin in the camp. It's got to be dealt with. And Achan paid the price of his transgression. I'm not going to tell you where I was, and I'm not going to say names, but it wasn't here. I saw an awesome, fearful, my stomach got sick as I saw a little bit of this done this week, what we just read. Heavy thing, man. I couldn't believe it. Where God was speaking to a man of God, and the man of God went to his people, his servants, his ministers, and said, who did thus and so? Man, I tell you, I just, holy moly, oh man. I was innocent. I felt guilty. You ever got that kind of feeling? You were paining for somebody? I tell you, you know, in the work of God, nothing can be tolerated. You may be getting by with something, but your sin will find you out. Number one, God loves you too much to let you continue in it. Number two, God loves too much the people that are around you. He will not allow it. When we fall on our faces and cry, God, why is this happening to me? We need to evaluate first. My God, is there sin in the camp? Is there darkness here? Is something wrong? No man, Book of Romans says, lives unto himself. Hey, if you decide to backslide and go be a knucklehead somewhere, you know, you don't think so. You think it's just your little thing, but you'll affect this church. You know how it happens? Somebody will come to me and say, "Have you seen Billy Bob? I haven't seen him. I haven't seen him either. Well, I wonder where he is. I don't know. You know, let's pray for him. We just give him to the hands of the Lord. Don't know where he is. And all of a sudden, somebody comes by and says, yeah, I was talking to this guy, and he's a Christian, and the guy was like doing drugs. What's his name? What do you mean? He goes to church here? Well, he said he did or does or something. His name's Billy Bob. Well, now I know where Billy Bob is. But you know what? Billy Bob can go sin on the side of a hill somewhere, and he thinks he's all by himself. And you know what he's doing? He's hurting Jesus. He's hurting each and every one of us. He's making our witness tough. It's hard. There's no secret sin here. Hey, if I start goofing off, gotta tell you, gotta show you. All of our sins, it'll come out in time. We're not going to snow anybody. Ask Tilton and Lee and all these other guys that are ripping people off. It's a tremendous thing. Achan, he was aching. You know, it's heavy. I don't want to get into Sunday's message too much, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is, you blow it as a Christian. The Bible says that if you blow it and you continue to blow it and God's name is getting defamed across the countryside, and you know what he'll do? The Bible says, we'll study it Sunday. God will take you out of the church and he'll kill you. That's in the Bible. Paul the Apostle says, hey, that guy who's having sex with his stepmom, throw him out of the church. And Paul says, I commit him into the hands of Satan for the destruction of his body so that God will save his soul. That is heavy news. God loved that man so much that he threw him out of the church. He let Satan chew up his body to the point of death, so that God could take a soul home. Heavy. Part two will be Sunday to that. These guys, though, they're coming along, and look at verse 11, and they blasphemed. They're biting on their tongues. There's great darkness. And I cannot believe that they don't repent. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Listen to what William Barclay says concerning this portion of Scripture. I love this. It's tragic. The most terrible situation in life is when the Almighty God becomes powerless. Listen to this. The Almighty God becomes powerless to gain an entry into the citadel of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible, sovereign responsibility of being able to make their own choices. That's a heavy statement. We serve the greatest, most awesome, the one and only God in all the universe. There's nobody like Him. He can do anything He wants. But He'll never violate the will of man. If a person will not repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God stands there reaching out and weeping. But He will never force love. He will never do that. And that bums me out sometimes. But it's true. God will never twist your arm to make you love Him. He'll come to you, and the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. So, they would not repent of their deeds, and so verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, I think for some of us, we've studied the Bible long enough to realize that when you don't take things literally enough, you make a mistake in the Bible. If in doubt, believe what it says. Don't try to read something into this. Zeiss, in his commentary, it's too lengthy to quote right now, but I got it stored up here. He says the number one thing, I love this logic, the number one thing as we as believers, when we study the Word of God, when we come to especially the book of Revelation and Daniel, we ought to take it just as it says it. He says, because if we don't, we will be prone to put into it our own interpretation, which is not only unscriptural, but you set yourself in a very precarious place. And so he says, listen to this, I would rather stand before the throne of God, understanding the Bible literally as it is written, and have that be my apology, than stand before God and say, well, I thought it was this, and I thought it was that, and this, that, and the other thing. I like that. Did you get that? No? That's hot. Go with what it says. And so in this chapter, or this verse 12, I used to think, and I'm not saying this is not true. You see here, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the waters were dried up to make way for the kings of the east. That kings of the east is literally the rulers of the rising sun. Because of that, a lot of people have said, it must be Japan, China, Korea. And I've said that for a long time. But you know what? Right now, I don't think it's them. Because where the Euphrates River is, it could be them, but it also could be now these nations that have now formed to the east of Israel. With this breakup of the Soviet Union, there's these highly densely populated Islamic nations now that have agreed with Russia to be buddies. Guess what? They possess nuclear weaponry as well. Hey, Russia's to the north. The Bible says that Russia must invade Israel. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Neither has the kings of the east come. Listen, how east do you have to be from Jerusalem? Just east. But you got to be kings, plural. There's four or five nations just to the east of them that have a manifesto that is absolutely, listen, this is heavy, absolutely committed to the destruction of Judaism and Christianity. How's that make you feel? The Soviet Union, excuse me, Russia, their major population is Islamic. If we know from Ezekiel chapter 38... in 39, that the Soviet Union or Russia, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, will come from the north and attack Israel in the last moments of human history as we know it. We know that as a fact. Hey, if the kings of the east are coming, could it be a pincher type of affair? We certainly think so. We think so from this interpretation or this verse right here, because we know this, that the Antichrist himself will be in North Africa. According to Daniel, chapter 11, the Antichrist will be in North Africa, in Egypt, and near Libya and Ethiopia, Daniel says. And at that time, he will hear tidings coming out of the north and out of the east. And he will go. And you know what happens? The Antichrist is coming up, and guess whose backyard is right in the middle? Israel. And their backyard there, the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. Well, listen, in verse 12, the Euphrates River will be dried up. 1,800 miles long, an average of 30 feet deep. At some points, about 1,200 yards. I don't know how that works out into... You smart guys can figure out yards to feet or kilometers or whatever, but it's about 1,200 yards wide in some points. This is a formidable river. You dry it up, you move your infantry across. But you know what? Nuclear weaponry, what do we need infantry for? First of all, you have to have infantry, and I'm not going to get into the battle parts of it. Even if you have the greatest bombs in all the world, you have to have an infantry, and there's great logic to it. And you warmongers, we'll talk about it after service, but there will be a great infantry because the Bible says that there'll be birds brought in from all over to eat up their bodies of these dead men. But the fact of the matter is the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. The Aswan Dam was built, and they can stop the Nile anytime they want. Guess who built the Aswan Dam? Soviet Union. Well, guess what? There's a new dam on the Euphrates River. Guess who built it? Soviet Union. I think, don't quote me on this, but I think it was completed about 3 years ago. They can just turn, press the button, the gates shut, and the river's dried up, and they let the kings of the East come in. Because they're already in cahoots with each other already. Isn't that awesome? This could be really exciting. I know it's going to be exciting, but I'm glad we're going to be up looking down at the excitement. Heavy thing. So now, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits. If you've got a pencil or a pen, and I saw three unclean spirits like. You might want to circle like. That means they're not frogs. It means they're like frogs. They look like a frog. John saw them and he said, gosh, those things are ugly. And they look like frogs. That's all that. It doesn't mean they're frogs. So people try to draw pictures and they make frogs with helmets on and stuff. It doesn't work. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, remember? Do you remember? Anybody remember? Is everybody awake? Some people come here on Sundays. I know who they are. They come here on Sundays and Wednesdays, and they sleep. So wake up. Oh, just wake up. They do. It's amazing. On Sundays, second service, I sit over here and I see them, they're over there sleeping. And then there's that one guy back way over there on Sunday, first service, he sleeps over there. And it does wonders for me. You know. So, excuse me, go back to sleep. It's very interesting that one of these frog-like spirits come out of the mouth of Satan, the dragon. One comes out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist. And then out of the false prophet, which is the John the Baptist, so to speak, the religious man. Remember, he's the second beast, remember, back in the earlier studies? Isn't it weird that the spirits come out of their mouths? It's just interesting to me that when you crack open a book on biblical demonology, and I know Lester Summerall has documented some heavy-duty demonic possession cases, he said, and many of countless of others, men with very reputable backgrounds, they have said that they have seen an exorcist types or exorcisms where these actual things, they can see them coming out of the mouths of people, ascending upward and out of there and screaming as they're departing. And I certainly hope you don't think that that's a joke. I know some Christians do, and they're just where Satan wants them. You better believe in demonic possession. I've seen it clearly. But the trick Satan can do in your life is to tell you as a Christian, that ain't real. Man, it's real. And you're going to see more of it in America. The spirits come out of the mouths of these three, the unholy trinity of these guys here. Verse 14, for they are, here's what they are, they're not frogs, but they are spirits of demons performing signs, which, listen to this, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world. For what reason? To gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Isn't that a trip? These guys, listen to this. They are frog-like in that they come out of the quagmires of the universe to do their work amid the world's evenings and shadows, and they creep and croak and they defile. And they fill the ears of the nations with their noisy demonstrations till they set all the kings and the armies to the battle of Armageddon. Isn't that heavy? You know what they do? They go out to all the kings of the earth and they go, Armageddon. Or Armageddon. Armageddon. And there's some guy sitting in some throne in the White House or in the somewhere, these big kings of the East, the kings of the world, these big, big nations, and they go, hey, you know, I just had a funny thought. We ought to just do Armageddon today. And these demons are going to actually pull nations to battle. Isn't that a trip? That's what it says. It's heavy. You study the book of Daniel. You see demons in the atmosphere pulling Babylon this way and Israel that way and Daniel this way. And it's heavy. The demonic warfare that goes on over America. Can you imagine if we could see such a thing? We have to be careful about this. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the last days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Heavy. Incredible things. These guys are going to bring nations to battle. Behold, verse 15, I am coming as a thief, God says. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You think about that verse for a minute. That's a parenthetical insert. It's God's statement right into this thing. He says, hey, listen up. Look, behold, I am coming as a thief. Who's he coming as a thief to? To those who are not walking in the light. The Bible says in Thessalonians that we who are of the day, we walk in the light, and that day will not overtake us as a thief in the night, for we are the children of the day. That's what the Bible says. But they who walk in darkness, that day will overtake them as a thief. Isn't that great? That's a heavy promise. He says there, happy is he who watches and keeps his garments. Now, what does that mean? If the church is gone, what does he have to watch for? Hey, Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away out of the temple and set up, there shall be 1,290 days until the coming of the Messiah. 1,290 days. Do you realize the significance of that statement in Daniel 12:11? That means people will be able to know, listen, people will be able to know the day of His second coming, not the rapture. No man knows the day or the hour of the rapture. And that's awesome because you know did you know the Jews knew the very day that Jesus Christ was to enter into Jerusalem? April 6th, 32 AD, just as Nehemiah and all those said, and Daniel. They knew the exact day concerning His first coming, and the Jew will know his exact day concerning His second coming. That's why this guy right here behind this podium gets real upset when I hear Christians confuse in terminology the second coming with the rapture. They're mutually exclusive. But people run around in ignorance saying, oh, I can't wait for the second coming. I can. You can have it. We need to be careful. We need to know what we're talking about. No man knows the day or the hour concerning the rapture, but concerning the second coming, it will be 1,290 days after the Antichrist stands in the temple and says that he's God. That's the Bible. But look at these poor people. They don't walk in the light. They don't know what's going on. They're not watching. They're not keeping their garments. At least if you do not watch, you'll be naked and you'll be ashamed. Look, when you're awake, you got your clothes on. Hey, you get up, you bolt out of bed, you put your clothes on, and you go, all right, man, the sun's up, let's go. But you know what? What do you do when you go to bed? The sun goes down. Oh, man, it's dark out there. You don't go to bed with a three-piece suit on. You take your clothes off and go to bed, or you whatever you wear. But you don't put a suit on. They go to bed. They're snoozing. They're out like a light. They don't have their wedding garment on. Their oil ran out. Whatever you want to call it. They're out. They're asleep. And they gathered them together to the place called Armageddon. Armageddon. That is actually Mount of Megiddo, or the mountain or the hill of Megiddo. It's a beautiful place. It's about 175 miles long. It's about, I think, 12 miles wide. And that's where the blood's going to flow up to about 4.5 feet high. And I don't know if I put this in my notes. It's incredible. Yes, listen to this. This is taken from a statement that Napoleon made when he came to the Mount of Megiddo and he overlooked the valley. Napoleon said this: "This is the most natural battlefield in all of the earth. This is the place for all of the nations to exercise war." Napoleon Bonaparte said that. He said, man, what a great place to play war. It's perfect. And it will be the final battle. It will be the final place. God prepared it so. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done, or it is finished. Beautiful words. First of all, Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That word is ari, and it literally means the atmosphere, or the word means surrounding or ambient. For you chemistry science guys, ambient. That means what's here now. The atmosphere. Satan is the prince of the power of the atmosphere. That's why you can't get K-Wave out here very well. You know, you can get, you got, it's coming in fine, and then, you know, you get, you know, Greg Laurie or Rawl on there, and it's a, you know. Well, you know what's cool about this? This angel comes out and he spills his saucer on the atmosphere. Satan's domain. This is great. This whole study started out by the one angel dumping out a saucer on the throne of the Antichrist. I like that. Hit him. Hit him hard first. Boom. His throne's freaked out. There's this darkness. He's promising light and enlightenment. It's a mess. Now Satan is shook to the core because the atmosphere is devastated by what the angel pours out into the air. I love this. Well, I was going to say God's on a roll here, but that's kind of like, that might offend somebody, so I'm not going to say that. But he's moving. I love this. It is done. What's done? His wrath is complete. His wrath upon the earth is complete. I love that. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty earthquake as had not occurred since there were men on the earth. If the Bible says it, then we're talking big earthquake. since men have ever been on the earth. This is a big one. Now the great city was divided into three parts. That's Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. Every island fled away. You want to go to Hawaii? Go now. It won't be there long. And the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Every stone about the weight of a talent, that's anywhere from about 98, it depends on what country, but we're talking Hebrew here. So we're talking about 98 to about 125 pounds of ice in one ball or chunk. Constantinople in 1913 received a tremendous thunderstorm at 6 a.m. in the morning. The hailstones were the size of softballs. It killed people and thousands of animals were destroyed. Homes, people were left homeless. And they said after 1 hour, after the summer, it was a summertime hailstorm. After 1 hour, the hail blanketed still the countryside, just sitting there. They were so hard, it took them so long to melt. Incredible. And the men blasphemed God. When are they? They're not going to catch on. They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. In ending, people, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 24:19, the earth, and this is what it's talking about, the earth will be broken up. The earth will be split asunder and the earth will be thoroughly shaken. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man. And it will sway like a hut in a wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it fails, or that it falls, never again to rise. That's an incredible thought. The earth going to be judged. There's going to be incredible cataclysmic events taking place. And I want to share something with you if you're bummed out with this message. God's going to judge the earth. He's going to fry the place. He's going to shake things up. You know what? If you read your Bible closely, he has to do it. When you go out, like my little girls and I went out just the other day, we got all of our seeds and all of our bulbs in the ground's real hard. We go out there and we take our hoe and we tear up that ground. Man, we had dirt flying every which way. It looked like a bomb hit it. Break up that earth. You break up the clods of dirt. You soften it up. Why? To receive the seed. Why? Because we can't wait to see those blossoms come summer. We're looking forward to it. Teaches them patience. Plant in the ground. You got to wait. God has waited a long time. He's going to shake up the earth. He's already begun, as far as I'm concerned. He's going to shake up the earth. He's going to tear up the soil. He's going to just get it all ready. And you know why? Because the Bible says when Jesus Christ comes back and he puts his big toe on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in half. Water's going to gush out. And it says, let me see where that says that. It says in Isaiah 35:1, listen to this. The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The desert is going to sing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord. Guess what? The hail, the shaking, the reconstruction of the structure of the earth, all shooken up. And you know why? Jesus is going to make all things right for 1,000 years. The desert, it says in Isaiah 35:1, is going to bloom. Guess what I found out? I'm so excited about this. I've waited all night to get to this. What do you see when you drive across a desert? Cactus. As far as your eye can see. There's cactus bushes, cactus clumps, cactus trees, they're cactus. You know what a cactus, what a needle is on a cactus? You know the needle? Guess what it is? It's a retarded leaf and a retarded bud. I read that today in a Bible commentary. They were talking about in botany and all this stuff. And they were, do you realize what that means? Every little prickly, pokey thing, when Jesus comes back, the desert's going to go boom. A needle is a retarded leaf. Take every one of those needles and transform them into a leaf and into a flower, and the desert's going to be a hot place to be. It's going to be so beautiful. Isn't that neat? I love that. Because in the Garden of Eden, man goofed up, and what did he get? He got thorns. Jesus is going to come back and set it straight, and we're going to get flowers. I like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. God, we are so blessed, Father, we can't wait to meet you in the air. And Lord, even if we, for some reason, miss the boat or miss the cloud, and that doesn't matter anymore, God. We are so blessed to be your children that we're going to be with you forever. And Lord, if we are alien tonight from disease or from something that's killing us, God, we can only rejoice because it can only kill us for so long. And then we'll be with you. And God, we just can't wait to be in heaven. Father, I pray right now, if there's anybody here tonight that has never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, that, Lord, that you would just pressure their heart now, just squeeze them, Lord, into that loving relationship. Call them, Father, to say yes to Jesus Christ, to repent of their darkness, and to come into the light. If there's anybody here tonight, why don't you raise your hand if that's you? Anybody at all, you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ. You're not going to walk in darkness anymore. Anybody? Father, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would rejoice, Father, over our commitment to you, as feeble as we are. God, we love you. And we can't wait to see you face to face. In Jesus' name.